Well, good morning once again. Please open with me in your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Last week, we saw the very first day of the church, understood as a body of Christ followers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, as prophesied by the prophet Joel. And today, we get the then what? This incredible thing happens. Fulfillment of promises. The heavenly ministry of Christ begins. And then what? How did these people's lives change? What did they do in the days following? And here in verses 42 through 47, Luke gives us a snapshot of just that. And he gives us it with a feel of someone who just cannot say it all at once. If he turned this in, the English teacher would not have good things to say. Every single complete thought here starts with "and." Every single one. So follow along with me as I read this, almost sense this. Oh, and this. Just listen. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." There's a lot of "ands" because there's a lot going on here. There's a lot to be excited about. And that's how Luke strings it together. And what we see, I think, fairly clearly, is that the infant church lived intentionally together in self-sacrificial fellowship and glad worship of God. The infant church intentionally lived together in self-sacrificial fellowship and glad worship of God. So after God has added about 3,000 to the 120, Luke tells us that those who remained in Jerusalem, which by the way, wouldn't have been all of them, because remember, a lot of the great multitude, would have been there for Pentecost. They would have come. It's one of the pilgrimage festivals. And they would have gone, but many were actually residents there in Jerusalem. And perhaps some decided to stay there. Whatever the case may be, there are people who remained, a very sizable number of folks who remained in Jerusalem. And he says that they devoted themselves. Devoted, this word, it denotes this kind of intentionality, this kind of steadfastness, and frankly, denotes the same thing that it does when we use the word, a kind of sense of devotion, a kind of sustained energy towards something. And he says that there is this kind of sustained, directed energy towards four primary things with regards to what we might call church life. Church life, okay? Now, I say church life because it doesn't say something like they devoted themselves to their families. It's not what it says. Okay? They devoted themselves to their careers to the glory of God. That's not what it says either. Instead, mentioned twice explicitly and then implicitly multiple times, Luke tells us about what they did together. Luke tells us about what they did together. That's not to say that they didn't go home and, you know, strive for excellence in the home and the workplace and all of it. That's not it. But he's emphasizing how this changed what they did together. And for whatever that communicates about being physically in the same place, and certainly oftentimes they were, it certainly also communicates that they were in unison, that they were on the same page. They all had received the same Spirit. They were all listening to the same apostles. Okay? There wasn't that one person who was listening to the podcast over in Syria, you know? Everyone was listening to the same voices, doing life together with the same people. They were united. In a word, they were together. So he says they were devoted then to four things. First, the teaching of the apostles. This was, number one, if you're a note taker, a learning community. This was a learning community. I love what John Stott says here. He says, one might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. How they did everything else flowed out of the teaching of the apostles, as the apostles witnessed to them about the person, the life, the ministry of Christ, and how to live in light of that. So it was doctrinal, but it was also the ethical that flows from those things. In other words, they talked about Jesus' earthly ministry, but how to now live in light of his heavenly ministry. They were a learning community committed to the apostles' teaching. Second, they were a relational community. This is that beautiful word that we've seen before in other places in the New Testament, koinonia. Koinonia. It denotes this rich dwelling together with each other. It's not just showing up together, but being known and being alongside one another in a deep kind of way, resulting in a deep kind of unity that prompts this self-sacrificial love and this sense of camaraderie and deep fellowship that they had with one another that they didn't have with just anyone else in Jerusalem. That's not it. Their devotion was to the fellowship, the koinonia. There is something special there of believers. They were a relational community, number two. Number three, they were a meal-sharing community. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, the question arises here whether or not the reference here is to the Lord's Supper or whether it is to regular meals. But the answer it's very difficult to give an answer, and that's likely because it encompasses both. Because the Lord's Supper was celebrated as a part of the beginning part of a regular meal. And so it would be very difficult to target meals in general and never be, you know, referencing or including the Lord's Supper at all. But having said that, they definitely were enjoying regular table fellowship with one another. The Lord's table and their own, you might say, as verse 46, we're going to see, confirms that they were receiving their own food with glad and generous hearts, okay? Receiving their own food there is not a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's a reference to eating food, okay? And they were doing that in their home. And to whatever extent that that Luke has the Lord's Supper in mind here, they certainly were doing more than merely that. There was table fellowship. Where did the apostles learn this strange practice from? Where was this paradigm learned from, this idea of having meals with people? I know, from Jesus. One of his favorite ways to do ministry, to be with his apostles, to be with people that people didn't even think he should be with at all, was eating and drinking together. That seems to be exactly what this infant church picked up on. They were a meal-sharing community. And finally, Luke tells us that they were devoted to the prayers. They were a praying community. They were a praying community. Now, it's likely because of Jewish precedent and that definite article there, that some of these prayers were written prayers, that they were standard prayers. Certainly, at least one of them was the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that they asked Jesus, how do we pray? And he said, here's exactly what it is. He lays it out. So certainly there were some the prayers, early prayers that developed as kind of standard prayers, including the Lord's Prayer, but also there would have been more situational prayers. There would have been more devotional prayers. The culture of this infant church was saturated with prayer. If you pricked it, it bled prayer. Okay? A prayerful church. And Luke seems, by the way, very, very keen to highlight the prominence of prayer in the book of Acts in the church, particularly as it expands, but even just insofar as it makes it vibrant. In chapter 1, it's the disciples waiting in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of the Spirit while praying. They pray during the installation, prior to the installation of Matthias as the fourth apostle. In the next chapter, the healing of the lame man happens in connection with prayer routine of the church leaders. The reaction to the Jerusalem church, to the external pressures and to even the intervention of God in Acts chapter 4 is to pray. Prayer was one of the primary functions of the leadership of the church. Acts chapter 6, the mission in Samaria was accomplished by prayer for the Holy Spirit in Acts 8. And Saul's conversion was linked in prayer, Acts 9. And on, and on, and on. They were a praying church. A praying church. A learning community, a relational community, a meal-sharing community, a praying community. What a picture of the infant church. What a powerful, succinct summary. It has one verse. One verse. And Luke could have picked anything to describe, to go into that verse. That's what he picked. What a picture. And alongside the church's activities, we learn was the ongoing ministry of the apostles themselves. And awe, verse 43, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So as Jesus had performed signs and wonders, so the apostles are performing amazing works and miracles as they testify to the power of Christ that is behind this fledgling movement. They're testifying to the power of Christ behind this fledgling movement. This is not just some odd startup. This is not some bizarre sectarian spinoff. The power of God Himself in Christ is behind this, and the apostles are witnessing to that. They are witnessing to the person of Christ, but they are also displaying the power of Christ in virtue of their very specific and special office. And people, as a result, who are not already a part of this infant church, were starting to pay attention. They're reacting in awe. You go down to the little superscript number, it literally says fear. Not like they were terrified, they weren't doing works and miracles of judgment, but the idea is they were going, whoa, this has got to be respected. This has got to be taken seriously. And so as we continue on, we get an inside look at the nature of the community, and we stumble upon every socialist's favorite Bible verses in verses 44 and 45. After talking about the works and wonders of the apostles, Luke says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." We see that the folks who had everything in common here were those who believed. Just to be very clear, it's not some prescription for how to set up a society. It's a description of how people who had believed were interacting with one another in this moment. And the idea that everyone held everything in common has to be understood in light of verse 46. Has to be understood in light of verse 46. These constructions that they were selling and distributing in conjunction with the any has need in the Greek, what it suggests is not that everyone had something, made one huge big sale, then they were without. The idea is as need came along, people with means worked to meet those needs within the context of the early church so that no one was without among them. That there was no one who did not have what they needed. They took care of one another because they were devoted to the fellowship. They took a disposition towards their things that they could be used for the good of the community. Now, to be clear, in common here doesn't mean that anyone shared property rights. That's not what it says. You got to let the text define what it says. there was a community at Qumran where you're required to have communal property rights. That's not it. What it's saying here is people sold their stuff, got money for it, and it is the proceeds that were distributed to those who were in need. Furthermore, the very next verse is going to clarify for us that plenty of people still had houses. Whoa, that's a huge asset. You still got a house? I thought you sold everything. Again, we've got to let the text define the terms. In chapter 5, there's going to be a couple who sells some land and then lies about how much it was. They're going to bring some proceeds and say it was all the proceeds, and they're both going to end up dead. But here's, listen to what Peter tells Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4. He tells Ananias when he has brought it, and he has lied about it. He said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So he's saying, listen, before you sold it, I mean, that was yours. That was, you own it. You could do, that was yours to do with what you wanted. It was at your disposal. Hey, and guess what? Even after you sold it, that money that you had as a result, that was at your disposal too. What he's getting at is, you should have just come up here and said, we sold it for X amount, we're giving X minus whatever for the needs of the poor. His property was his money was his, and the reason he is divinely executed is because of this lie. People were not required to go sell their stuff. People were not required to donate 100% of the proceeds if they decided to sell their stuff. Okay? But all caveats aside, we should not miss the main point here, and that is among this band of believers, there was extravagant, self-sacrificial generosity, particularly extravagant, self-sacrificial, financial generosity, so that no one without means among them was not going to be taken care of. If you had needs, they were going to make sure it was taken care of, even if they had to sell stuff to make it happen. Still, this is nothing like socialism. That is the worst understanding of this verse you could possibly have. But it is an incredible statement about the self-sacrificial generosity, particularly financially, in the church to help those who did not have means as part of this deep and rich fellowship they shared. And there's more. Of course there's more. And, verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, we learned something here that sounds initially odd. My guess is you could tell me what it is. That they are regularly going to the temple. The temple, the Jewish temple, you know, the temple that Jesus was the temple, he's raised up, sacrifices. What are they doing at the temple? Why are they going up to the temple? There's a few reasons. One of them is one that we covered at the very beginning of the series, and I said to be on the lookout for, and that is that the Jews who accepted the Jewish Messiah didn't understand themselves to all of a sudden be something brand new. Okay? They understood themselves to be consistent Jews. All right? They didn't understand themselves to be a new religion. They just had embraced Christ. They understood that there was what Judaism looked like before Christ, and then they understood that there was what Judaism looked like after Christ. And it was not later, and we'll see it, that they were called Christians as kind of a pejorative epithet hurled at them. Christians. But they just thought of themselves as Jews who embraced the Jewish Messiah. Okay? And as a result, and we'll continue to see this in Acts, they carried over many practices from Judaism. And it's here where passages like Acts 21 are particularly instructive, even if they sound odd to our ears. So this is when Paul visits James. He recounts what's been going on among the Gentiles. And then in 21:20, here's what they say. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, that is Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." But the charge is, you're teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. That's the charge against Paul. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. So here's their plan. Here's what they're going to ask Paul to do to make sure that that charge doesn't stick. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So what does Paul do? Does he say, no, I don't. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. He doesn't. You know what he says? Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Contrary to what we tend to think, there is not this total break from Jewish practices for the first believers. There was, to be abidingly clear, do not misunderstand me, there was a very hard and sharp and clean break with certain Jewish practices and certain Jewish customs that would have been inappropriate, that would have been wrong because of the coming of Christ, because of what had happened. But there were other things that were not required for Christian faithfulness and certainly not observed by the Gentiles, but that could be continued in, just not insisted on. Just not insisted on. Circumcision would be a great example. Okay? That was part of the Mosaic law. Okay, going back all the way to the promise with Abraham, right? And Jews certainly continued to circumcise their children on the basis of that. And yet, there's nothing in conflict with that in embracing Christ as the Messiah. There are certain conflicts, certainly. But we're not going to see them going into the temple and offering sacrifices or anything like that. That's not it. Not sacrifices for sin, okay? Of course, other parts of the Mosaic Law are also present in the New as well, so we would expect some of those things to continue to hold up. But what are they doing up there in the temple? Well, the picture that emerges, even as early as the next chapter, is that they generally went up to and hung out at Solomon's porch, or Solomon's portico, which was this very long, you might say like a covered hallway with pillars, right, all the way down, and it was about Josephus, I believe, says about 200 meters long, maybe 15 meters wide, something like that, but enormous. Why did they go up there? Well, that's where all the people were, and it was part of the temple complex, not the temple properly speaking. So you had the temple, you know, where the altar was and the Holy of Holies and all the rest of it kind of here, and then you had the temple complex that went around it, the court of the Gentiles kind of inside, and then back here was Solomon's portico. And again, if you look over at chapter 3, Peter's going to give a sermon at Solomon's portico. That's what it was. It was inside the temple complex. It's where everyone would have been. And so they went up there to both pray at the hours of prayer. And if you look down at chapter 3, verse 1, that's exactly what they're doing. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So they're going up there to pray. And they are going up there to preach the gospel. But please don't be mistaken. They are not going up there and doing things that Jews who did not embrace the Messiah were going to be happy with. This wasn't some kind of compromising, okay? In fact, what we're going to read in chapter 4 is that the priests and the captain of the temple get greatly annoyed, is how the ESV translates it, which is a mild translation. Greatly annoyed because they are preaching that Jesus Christ has rose from the dead, okay? So that's what they're doing. And we see something else. We see something that they regularly did that we've already alluded to, and that is they regularly shared meals in their own homes. It was this kind of exciting, oh, I wish I could have been there for it, y'all. I really do. This exciting, energy-filled, Christ-saturated climate that they received their food with gladness and generous hearts and embodying this sense of grateful, glad worship. If someone burned the pizza, it was like, oh, it's okay. We're just thankful. We're thankful. We're so thankful to be together and to have food. Praise the Lord. Calories. Yes. Water. Yes. Okay? It was something that we often struggle to cultivate. Paul would later tell the Corinthians the same thing in his second epistle. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do it with a disposition of worship. Even the mundane things. Can you pass me that, the French fries, to the glory of God? Yes, you can. Gratitude and generous hearts, receiving even the small things with thankfulness and praise. And as a result, it led to them actually gaining the favor of those who weren't Christians. Now, this is something that a lot of people really struggle with. Gaining the favor of people who aren't Christians, we go into our Pauline theology. People who aren't Christians are God haters. They're Christ haters. And so how on earth could you ever try as a mission or as a goal to try to gain favor with people who hate God? You're going to end up compromising. You're going to end up talking about your feelings and being nice or whatever the case is. But apparently, there's a way to do it. There's a way to do it that is bold and that upsets the temple guard and almost gets you, and does in fact get you kicked out of a lot of places, but that still results both with you gaining favor with people around you. Apparently, an elder can still have a good reputation among outsiders, 1 Timothy 3. They're not mutually exclusive. You can have favor, and God gave them favor in the eyes of those who were outside of the fellowship. It's what it says. So maybe there's a word there. And, our last and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just like on day one, through the faithful witness of this early community, God regularly added to them. Again, that day by day is regular. It just denotes that it was something that continuously happened, regularly happened. This wasn't something that stalled out, in other words, is what it's getting at. As the infant church intentionally lived together in self-sacrificial fellowship and glad worship of God, their numbers grew day by day, as people repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the snapshot we get in Luke. I'm sorry, but from Luke in Acts 2, 42 through 47. Now, the truth is, there is so much that could be said in application here. You could have a couple sermons on application from this passage, so I'm spoiled for options. But what I want to do is just, I have chosen some selective encouragements and warnings from this passage. And I want to spend some time thinking about both of them together, if that's okay. Because I want to end on a positive note, I'm actually going to start with the warnings first. There's really two warnings here. The first is romanticizing the early church based on passages like this. And the second, related to it, is to take the picture represented here as normative for what practical life in any healthy church should look like. Okay, they're related, but not the same. Let's take them in order. What's funny, over the course of my ministry, even going back to seminary, I can't tell you how many times I've heard pastors and zealous church members say, oh, we just maybe especially someone who's planning a church, like the favorite verse. We just want to get back to the New Testament church, you know? We just want to get back to the church the way it was in Acts. We've got all these developments now and all these distractions, and we just want to go back to how it was. And so then generally I want to ask questions like, you want to get back to the church in Acts? Okay.
Yeah.
So you want to sell your house? Like, no, I don't sell my house. Well, you want to sell your car though, because there's someone who needs it, who might need that. No, I'm not going to do that. Well, do you want to go to the temple? Well, there is no temple. Yeah, well, that would make that one hard. Yeah. Do you want people falling over dead when they lie in your church? No, we would really prefer people stay upright in our services. Well, do you want internal arguing about theology and practice? No, we don't want that either. Well, help me understand then exactly how you're wanting the Church of Acts to manifest itself in your church. And of course, the answer is a romanticized picture of the infant church by looking at verses like this and saying, oh man, you can very much walk away from these passages and kind of feel like what church life felt like back then was the old Christian summer camp high. Oh, yes. Some of you went to the Christian summer camp or your retreat, and you come back just floating. You're like, oh, man, I'm going to be all in for Jesus. And then like a week of school goes by or whatever, normal life basically goes by, and you're like, all right, you know, it's good. I'm thankful for Jesus, you know. And it's not that you didn't learn anything. It's not that anything great didn't happen at the retreat or summer camp. But that kind of energy there, it's not sustainable. It isn't. It's not sustainable. And there's a tendency to look back in a romanticized way and look at this picture as I've presented it and say, whoa, everyone around here should just kind of be walking on clouds to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the first danger. Why is it important not to overly romanticize the church? Well, because you will try to create something, we will try to create something in our church that not only never happened, but is impossible. We'll doom ourselves to failure from the outset if we're setting a goal that not only never happened, but can't happen, because it's an unrealistic and distorted remembrance of what things were. Okay? To be clear, We'll turn to this in just a second. There are some things here that absolutely every church should have. There are some elements that should characterize every church. But how exactly that looks, the very details, all of these details come in context and situations, and at every point in church history, the church has to live where they find themselves. And a local church has to live where they find themselves. And so it would be a mistake to look at this picture right here at that time in Jerusalem, and say, okay, this is what 2,000 years later a church in Saudi Arabia should look like, or in America, or whatever. And so while I do think there are people who will be called to sell everything for the cause of Christ, that is not the normative picture and the normative encouragement we see anywhere in the New Testament. And notice in the letters of Paul specifically, you can point to a very clear emphasis on self-sacrificial generosity. I mean, Paul, goodness gracious, I think how long his fundraising effort is, you know? He fundraises for a long time to help Christians in need. But he never encourages anyone to sell their field, go up to the temple or any public space. And that's not an out for someone. I'm saying you can't look at this and say that is what faithfulness looks like. But I am saying maybe it is what faithfulness looks like for you. I don't know what kind of assets you have. Okay? The Lord delights. God delights in a cheerful giver. What might you have to give? But we can't go be putting burdens on people that don't actually come out of the text. An incredible picture of what is going on here, but we have to guard against romanticizing it, making it look normative. Like that's how every New Testament church should be and should operate in the details. That's the key part, in the details. Every church should be characterized by radical, self-sacrificial generosity because of the koinonia, the fellowship that we have in Christ. Now to the encouragements, all of which can be summarized in verse 42. Four encouragements for our church. First, it says that they were committed to the teaching of the apostles, to the truth. The apostles have deposited the word of God in none other than the scripture. Here we have it, right here. Written by apostles, those who wrote under the apostles, as it were. And my question is just this: how can we challenge ourselves? How can you challenge yourself to press into the deposit of the apostles more fruitfully? What opportunities are there? Praying the word, singing the word, reading the word, meditating on the word, memorizing the word, developing your ability to listen to the word well when it's preached. And prize listening to the word over all of the other cultural voices, even if they're helpful, that you might hear. I'm committed to people who say good things about subject A, B, or C. Great, but is your life word saturated? Is your life word saturated? Not pulpit saturated. I'm not asking you to live a pulpit saturated life. I'm asking you to live a word saturated life. Tending to the teachings of the apostles with a high regard for truth. So you know your life far better than me. What opportunities are there to move forward? There is opportunities, I guarantee it. What are they? Number one, truth of the apostles' teaching. Second, there are people committed to fellowship. And here's what I would ask you. Are you a loner? Are you a loner in our church? Would you consider yourself in robust fellowship with others in our body, koinonia? If not, why not? John Stott, again, looking at verse 47, says, "The Lord did not add them to the church without saving them, so there was no nominal Christianity, nor did he save them without adding them to the church." There's no solitary Christianity either. So last week we talked about an unbaptized Christian just not being a thing. Well, guess what also was not a thing? The Lone Ranger Christian hunkering down with his family in the corner of Jerusalem. This wasn't it. It just wasn't a thing. And it wasn't a thing for centuries in the church. It wasn't a thing for centuries. There was no disconnected, solitary Christianity. They were together in intentional fellowship with one another. And the question is, in one level or another, are you? And if you say yes, are you saying yes just to tick the barest, bare minimum box, or are you pressing in? Do you intentionally? It might look different. I'm not saying it look the same for everyone. Everyone's different personalities. Not everyone is a people person. Like, I get it. But you ask yourself, are you intentionally pressing into fellowship, or are you functionally a relational loner in this church? Your family knows you. You show up here. That's about it. That's about it. It's a challenge for you just to think about. The third thing, table fellowship. I love this one. Food. Love food. I get inordinately excited about food, as it turns out. There is a reason Jesus shared so many meals with folks, and I suspect that it is because of this. I put this together. I made this up, but I think it's true. Okay? I think there is a special kind of connection that is facilitated by mutually preparing and sharing, engaging in, and even enjoying things that sustain and nourish life together. In other words, sharing meals together is a relational reenactment. It is a culinary parable of giving life to and nourishing one another. It is a culinary parable of giving life to and nourishing one another. And so the question is the same here. Is there opportunity for you to help our body, not just you, to increase our body's health? And it's the same with the other two. These aren't individualistic tasks. What do you have to contribute to our body? How can you contribute to our body? Where is the opportunity to help our body by being a better listener of the word, by being not a loner? You've got things to contribute. You don't just have to take from other people. You have gifts, and you have things to offer. Will you offer it in community, or will you be a loner? The choice is yours. But there was only one option in the early church. Is there opportunity for you to take a step here to increase the health of our church through your table ministry? And then finally, prayer. Listen, everyone wishes their prayer life was better, including me. Every single person I talk to. Oh, prayer. Prayer is challenging for a variety of reasons. But alongside the Word of God, it is your most powerful tool in ministry and in the Christian life, just more generally. And it is indispensable if we are going to have a Spirit-filled, fellowship-oriented, Scripture-saturated church that holds up Christ as Lord and adds to us through faithful witness. I would say that a church is not going to rise above its level of prayerfulness and its koinonia, its fellowship. You know, you can have really good churches that have very subpar preaching. Do you know that? You ever been in a church like that? There's a real healthy church. Preacher's just not quite as gifted, okay? On even days of the week, sometimes I feel like that's me. I'm glad we've got great relationships in our church, all right? I'm glad that we've got women's ministry leaders, and I've got great co-elder and this and that. But I think that what drives our church isn't the pulpit ministry. It's not. You could find a far more gifted preacher to come bring here and preach to you. What drives our church is that, as far as I can tell, we are a church that by and large presses into these things capped by prayer. We are a praying church. Now, you say, well, if I had to report my prayer life, I would be embarrassed. And let me just say, that's okay. I'm not asking you to report your prayer life. I'm just asking you, what's the opportunity for you? Can you give me 5 minutes? Can you give me 5 minutes, 5 or 6 days a week? You say, I just cannot pray. I just don't have the time. And you make every excuse in the entire world for why you can't do it. I got ADD. I got kids. My house is a wreck. I got a job. Blah, 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 blah. Can you give me 5 minutes? Can this week you do 5 minutes? Set a timer. 5 minutes. Can you do that? Some of you are far beyond that. Excellent. I just want you to hear some of y'all. It's not like every single person here is really struggling or everyone's struggling equally in every area for some of these things. And you need to hear, if you're doing these things faithfully, what you need to hear is, good job. Well done. Well done. This is not a scolding. Well done. Keep at it. Is there opportunity to tweak? For some people, there needs to be a much more serious tweaking, okay, just to be candid. And the opportunity is before you. That's all it is. That's all it is. I'm not going to come follow up with you about it. This is for you to take out of here. How can you help our church by being saturated by the teaching of the apostles, by pressing in to koinonia and fellowship, by your ministry of table fellowship, and by your ministry of prayer? I'm convinced that if we do that, we will have a far, far healthier church. Not to say that our church isn't healthy. It is very healthy, and I praise God for that. But when you press into those things, you can only go one direction, and that is forward in the power of the Spirit, and God has promised to bless those things. So let's be about them, okay? Let's be about them. Let's pray. God, we praise you for this little outline, this little snapshot And we ask that we would think through these things candidly, that we wouldn't defend our own hearts, but we would instead allow conviction that turns to grace and that turns to opportunity, that we've all failed to do all of these things well, all of us. And yet, all of us have likely succeeded in these areas as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would direct and guide our thoughts, our motivations, that if we are struggling with something, we reach out to someone and say, hey, I'm really just bad at this. Would you please help? How do you do these things? What does this even look like? I don't even know. I don't have categories for it. Lord, my prayer is that someone who hadn't prayed for 5 minutes regularly in years could do that this week for 5 days in a row. 5 for 5 challenge. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to be a praying church, one that presses into fellowship, one that listens to the word, that you would work in us, that you would add to us as you did this early church, that you would also work in us to be more fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask. Amen.